This morning we're in the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, and we're continuing our study in Hebrews chapter 11. Great chapter on the subject of faith. I was just overwhelmed this morning in Sunday school listening to Dr. Lawson, Ben's co-teacher this morning, listening to Dr. Lawson tell us about the self-existence of God. And I can't even get my mind around it. I mean, it's just an overwhelming thought to think God everlasting to everlasting, a non-contingent being. He needs nothing, no one. He didn't create us because he was lonely and all those things I used to think. I know, none of that, none of that. God is self-existent. God is all-powerful, almighty. He has always existed. He is sufficient in himself. I just love that thought. Can't quite get my finite mind around it, but I love the thought of it. And what even excites me more is what somebody told me as we were leaving Sunday school this morning, the fact that God would even give us faith to believe in him. You understand? This God that does not even need us would give us the gift of faith that we might know him. I mean, we're finite and we got a beginning and we got an end in terms of our time on this earth. But we're nothing like God in that sense. And yet this God would allow himself to be known by us. And he would even give us the faith to know him. And that we would grow in that faith to know him better. I find myself like the disciples sometimes. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, right? Sometimes hear myself saying that. God, help me. Help me believe you. Help me trust you in these things. Somebody came to Dr. Barnhouse one time, the great pastor from that big Presbyterian church. I can't think of the name of it right now, but he came to him one time and said, "Doctor, I'm confused, Dr. Barnhouse." He said, "What does God want? What does God want from me?" And he says, "God wants to be believed. God wants to be believed." And that's exactly what Hebrews 11 says. By faith, without faith, it is impossible to please him. Your good works won't please God. That's not what pleases God. Your sacrifices and things like that, they don't please God in the initial sense. They don't please God. What pleases God is your faith. You believe him. You trust him. You look to him. And the content of your faith matters. It's the believing the God of the Bible, not some God you create in your own image, but the God that the Bible, that the book of Hebrews talks about. God who is the self-existent creator of the universe. Well, in Hebrews 11, we have examples of men and women who believed God. They are there for our encouragement. They are there to be examples to us. They are there to provide us with the exhortation in our own life to keep pressing on. And that's good. We need that. Because we get weary and we get weak. And we need to be reminded. We need to believe God. Most of the issues you face in life are that, aren't they? You either believe God or you don't believe him, right? You face a decision, you face a question, you face an ethical or moral decision. Do I believe God or do I believe something, or do I believe the world? Do I believe God that this is what's best? Even though it doesn't feel that way, circumstances don't seem to be going that way. Do I just believe God or do I believe myself, my own understanding? What somebody else says, would I believe God, even if it's not popular? See, that's what these individuals do for us. They testify to the fact that the life of faith is worth it. Verse 13 tells us that these men and women died in faith without receiving the promises. Verse 13 of Hebrews 11, they saw them from a distance. They were believing in promises that they did not see fulfilled during their lifetime. But they believed God would do it. They believed what God promised. These are the things hoped for. Remember, I told you last week, looking at circumstances leads you to despair. But hope, biblical hope, is trusting in ultimate things, not circumstances. I was reading about, I shared this on a Sunday night a while back, I was reading about during the Korean War, or I guess, yes, during the Korean War, there was a missionary who was in the internment prisoner of war camp with these other prisoners, and he led many of the prisoners to Christ while he was in that prisoner of war camp. And he said a lot of those prisoners found great comfort in the book of Revelation. Imagine, the book of Revelation. In fact, some, he says, that those prisoners memorized the book of Revelation because the book of Revelation is written to a suffering church. And in the book of Revelation, the lamb becomes a lion. Wow. There's hope. There's hope that this lion will one day make all the wrongs right. All the injustices just. That's the hope. I can live in this immediate context of being a prisoner of war because I have this hope that in spite of all that I'm experiencing and suffering, I have a hope that the lamb will become a lion. You know, the doctrine of hell is not a hard doctrine in many countries around the world. It's a hard doctrine for Americans because, you know, we're just kind of soft. But in parts of the world, when somebody watches their family murdered, they want justice. And their hope is the lamb will become a lion one day and bring justice to the earth. Bring justice. They have no problem with the doctrine of hell. They believe that. They know that God will get the last word. That's their hope. That's their hope. We have come in our list to these patriarchs of Israel. Patriarchs. Patriarchs, the sort of the founding fathers, sort of the pillars of Judaism. They're first introduced to us in Genesis chapter 12 with Abraham, and then you have Isaac, and then you have Jacob, and then you have Joseph. You've heard those stories, no doubt. You've read those in Bible study or Sunday school or somewhere, but he refers to them in three verses. We've already talked about Abraham, but to Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, he refers to them in verse 20 through 22. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding the things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. That's all he really says about these men in this. I mean, there's so many things he could have said about them, especially the one Joseph we're going to look at today. There's so much that could have been written, and he chooses these events because, and they're the faith they had the moment they were dying, on their deathbed. It's the faith that they held on to as they were dying. I mean, that's the acid test of your faith when you're dying. It's easy to believe in. When you're 19, 20, 30, when you're young, when you're in your deathbed, and it could happen when you're 19, 20, or 30, whenever, but to be on your deathbed, that's the question. Because to die well, folks, is to have lived well. You understand? To die well is to have lived well. And death is the leveler. Whether you're rich or poor, it doesn't matter. You're going to die. Whether you're famous or not so famous, or whether you're popular or unpopular, it doesn't matter. We all are going to die. And the only thing that matters at your death, the only thing that matters at your death is your faith. Do you have any? What are you trusting in? What are you trusting in when you close your eyes and breathe your last breath? What is our hope? Well, in this list of patriarchs, we come today to Joseph, and I will touch on a little bit about Jacob that I didn't finish last week. But notice in verse 22, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, did two things. He made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel And secondly, he gave orders concerning his bones. Look back up at verse 21, talking about Jacob. Last week I covered Jacob as he was dying, blessed his son, blessed the sons of Joseph. And the second thing he did was he worshiped leaning on the top of a staff. I'm going to kind of tie those together a little bit for you this morning. Hope I don't get confusing. But go with me, if you will, to Genesis. Genesis chapter 47 is where we will start. I want you to understand something about Genesis. Genesis is the book of beginnings. That's what it means, beginnings. But Genesis is not just about creation. In fact, if you go Genesis 1 through 11, you cover about 2,000 plus years right in there, a few thousand years right in there. When you come to 11 and 12, God focuses on an individual and his descendants. When you come to chapter 11 and 12, it just slows down and you stop, and now the focus becomes an individual and his descendants. Abraham is called out of the land of Ur. He's a non-believer. He's an idol worshiper. This just shows you the grace and love of God, the calling of God on a man who was not seeking him. God sought him. God called him out. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. The blessing to all the nations will come through you, the Messiah, ultimately. The Messiah will come through you. And thirdly, I'm going to give you this land, the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey. I'm going to give you that, Abraham. Finally, through all kinds of miraculous events, finally Isaac is born, his descendant, Isaac. And then Jacob. And then today, Joseph. Others are there, other names are there, other descendants are there, but these are the ones that are primarily focused on in the book of Genesis. And Joseph is interesting. Joseph is probably the most godly of everybody in this list. But it's interesting. The New Testament says so little about him. You have a reference in John chapter 4, verse 5, where Joseph is given some land by his father Jacob. It's just alluding to it. Nothing much is said about it. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen, as he is going through the history of Israel, mentions Joseph a few times, just in historical context. In Revelation chapter 7, I believe, verse 8, talking about the 144,000 Jews that will be around during the tribulation who will preach the gospel to the nations during that time period. 12,000 from each of the tribes of Jacob. 12 tribes of Israel, each of the tribes of Jacob. And he says, from the tribe of Joseph will come 12,000. Usually you don't have tribe of Joseph. It's usually the tribe of Manasseh and Ephraim, as we saw last week. But that's the only time you have any mentions about Joseph, besides the one we're looking at in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22. And in Hebrews 11, 22, this is the only commendation he gets. By faith, Joseph, he mentions the Exodus. By faith, he mentions the Exodus and what to do with his bones. A lot more said about him. Tons more said about him. He was a great and godly man. In fact, he is the prime minister of Egypt. He didn't get there the easy way. It has been a life of ups and downs that got him there. And we'll allude to some of that in a few moments. But to sort of set the context, I want to talk about just a statement that we see regarding Jacob, because Jacob is his father. And Jacob was not a very good father. Jacob favored Joseph, didn't help Joseph out at all, but he showed favoritism toward Joseph. He was sort of neglectful as a father, and I went through all that with you last week. But one thing Jacob does, as I told you last week, he blesses the sons of Joseph. He bypasses the firstborn blessing to Reuben, even though he gives a blessing to Reuben, but the firstborn blessing, he gives that to Joseph. He gives him a double portion. Your sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, they're going to get a portion in the land. They're going to get an inheritance in the land. We saw that last week. He tells them, see, what Jacob is saying to Joseph and his sons in that scene is, Egypt is not our home. We've been here for 17 years. We came here because of a famine. We've got a nice cush place, easy place to live in the land of Goshen. We're related to the prime minister. Life is good, but this is not our home. We cannot stay here. We've got to go to the promised land because that's where God wants us to go. He tells these sons, the land is yours. He tells the two sons of Joseph, and in chapter 49, he tells his other sons, I don't have a written title deed for you, but what I have is a promise. It's ours. Oh yeah, I know Canaanites live there. And I know right now we're in Egypt, and things are well for us. But that's where we belong. And that will be ours because God promised it to us. And then Genesis 47, look there with me in verse 29. This is Jacob's first deathbed scene. Last week in chapter 48, I showed you his second deathbed scene. In chapter 49, you have his third deathbed scene. Okay, just have some deathbed scenes. All right? But the point here is this was the first of those deathbed scenes where he lays out his funeral arrangements. Yes, funeral arrangements are biblical. It's okay to make your funeral arrangements, okay? I'll get there in a minute. Just hang on. But this is what he's doing. He's making some funeral arrangements. Look what he says. When the time for Israel, remember, Israel is another name for Jacob. His name was changed to Israel from schemer and deceiver, Jacob, to prince of God. Much better name. When the time for Israel to die drew near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, please, if I have found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place. And he said, Joseph says, I will do as you have said. He said, swear to me. So he swore to him. Then Israel bowed and worshiped at the head of his bed or leaning on his staff. You just heard that in 11:22, right? Language could very possibly be the same way. This is what the writer of Hebrews is referring to. Worshiped at the head of his bed. Same idea of leaning on his staff. Let me just break this down for you just a little bit. I got to be quicker. I got so much to say this morning. He calls Joseph in to make this promise, a gesture of swearing. Place your hand near the place of my procreation power where future generations will come to, my posterity will come from. He says, it is not God's design for us to stay here in Egypt. It's God's design. Our future is not here in Egypt. Our future is in the land of Canaan. That's what he's saying. Promise me that you will not bury me in this place. You will bury me in the land of Canaan, in that one piece of real estate that Abraham got to bury Sarah in, and he's buried in, and that's where I want to be buried. Why is he saying this? Well, because he wants his death, his burial, to be a picture of anticipation. You follow me? Anticipation. He wants the people to know that this is not my resting. No, this is not where we stop. We go to the land because God promised it. See, he is showing his faith in the promise of God for this land. Circumstances don't give him any encouragement. Everybody likes Egypt right now. Great place to live. Getting a little comfortable in Egypt. Circumstances tell him it's going to be quite a difficult pull from Egypt. But the point is, this is what the writer of Hebrews is referring to. Joseph swears to him that he will do that, Jacob bows in worship at the head of his bed. Basically, all it is, folks, I don't think the man could stand up and lean on a cane. I don't think that's the picture here. I think the picture is he's laying on his bed with his cane there, with his head propped on it. Like I told you last week, as it's referred to again in Genesis 48, he's worshiping God in that posture. Thank you, God. Praising God, worshiping God for his promise for the land. We'll see the land. My dead body will be anticipation of the land that God will give us. Use my death, God. See, he exploits his death. Use my death, God, to remind my people of the promise. That's what he wants them to see. And he thanks and he praises God. He has what the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11 is trying to get across to us, the conviction of things not seen. Okay, now I want you to go to the end of chapter 49. After Jacob has blessed his other sons, we come to the scene where Jacob dies. And you see that in verse 33. When Jacob finished charging his sons, he drew his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people, 147 years old. The scene is still Egypt. He's lived in Egypt for 17 years. The nation is all in Egypt right now. All the sons, everybody are in Egypt. Nobody's in the land, but they're all in Egypt. He dies here in Egypt. I want you to see Joseph's faith as we go through chapter 50. We're going to do this in 20 minutes. Boy, you're just sitting there going, that ain't going to happen. And it probably is not, but we're going to try. Go with me now. Verse 1. I just want you to see Joseph's faith. Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. Notice how he responds. He weeps over him. It's okay to grieve when somebody dies, okay? It's okay. This is a believer, and he's weeping over his father who has just died, and he kisses him. It doesn't mean you don't have faith if you weep, if you grieve. No, it means you miss them. It means you love them. It means you know that life is going to be different now without them around. There's nothing wrong with it. It's normal. And it's expected. You see, let me just read verse 2. Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel, verse 3, 40 days required for it, for such is the period required for embalming. Notice, and the Egyptians wept for 70 days. Go down to verse 10. This is when they come to the land with his body to bury it. Okay, this is in the land of Canaan, verse 10. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and sorrowful lamentation, and he observed 7 days mourning for his father. So they're mourning again. This could be where the tradition of Shiva started. Shiva is the 7 days of mourning that Jews practice. Today, it could be where this started. I don't know. But the point is, they mourn for 7 days. They grieve his death. Hey, listen, my point in this, just one little point here. Major point, though, there's nothing wrong with grieving. At the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus wept. Let me read to you, so save us some time here, but write this reference down, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. And following, the Thessalonians were all concerned because people were dying prior to the second coming of the Lord. What are we going to do? They're going to miss out on the second coming. Are they going to go to heaven? What's going to happen to them? In 4:13, he tells them this. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. Hear that word asleep? He's describing what the body looks like when somebody is dead. Asleep. They're asleep. I like that word because basically it implies what? You're going to wake up. You're going to wake up. But he says, I do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve. Hear that? So that you will not grieve. Now, he's not saying don't grieve there. Because then he goes on to say, as do the rest who have no hope. So it's not that he's saying we should not grieve in those verses. It's saying that we should not grieve as those who have no hope. See, for the world, this is it. For the world, for the unbelieving world, it's dying and then judgment, Hebrews 9 says. It's a hopelessness at death. We don't grieve as those who have no hope. We grieve, yes, but not as those who have no hope. We have a joy as believers mingled with grief, but we know there's life after death. We know we will see that loved one again. So there's a joy. The world has no hope. We don't grieve like the world grieves. We grieve with hope. So let me just show you a couple things in this this passage. In verse two, he says, Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. Embalming was not a Jewish act. That was an Egyptian act. Embalming, you see the word used again at the end of the chapter. Embalming was a process where they would, I'm not going to describe this in detail, but it's a process where they remove the organs from the body. But for the Egyptians, they were really preoccupied with death, and they would want to mummify your body because they believed the body would be very useful to you in the afterlife. So they would go through all this preservation of the body. For the Jews, it was simply to wrap the body in spices and wrap the body up and place it into a grave. So this embalming was not something that was normally done for the Jews. But because you're going to take this body on a long trip, good idea. Good idea, right? Verse 3, as you see, they required 40 days for this embalming process. Then verse 4, when the days of mourning for him, and I guess I want you to see Joseph as just a great example of grieving. Grieving, and that it's okay to grieve. Now 40 days were required for it, verse 4. When the days of mourning for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your sight, please speak to Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I'm about to die. In my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now therefore, please let me go and bury my father, then I will return. Pharaoh said, go and bury your father, as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt. And all the household of Joseph and his brothers and his father's household, they left their little ones and their flocks and their herds in the land of Goshen, and they went with both chariots and horsemen, a very great company, as you can imagine. It just sounds huge, doesn't it? And they went and they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which I mentioned earlier. When the Canaanites who were in that land saw what was going on, notice in verse 11, they said, this is a grievous mourning for the Egyptians. Wow, this must be really a sad occasion for the Egyptians. Verse 12, thus his sons did for him as he had charged them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah from Mamre, which Abraham had bought along with the field for a burial site from Ephron the Hittite. After he buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. See? Anticipation. Put me in a grave in Egypt. Anticipation. We may be all in Egypt right now, in Canaan. We may all be in Egypt right now, but that's where we belong because God promised it. And I believe the promise of God. And on my deathbed, I want you to know I believe in the promise of God. That's what Jacob was saying. Jacob was making a statement that God would keep his word. Funeral arrangements. Let me say this. Funeral arrangements should reflect your hope in God. You know that? Funeral arrangements should reflect that. If you have faith in God, let your funeral, because you're all going to die, let your funeral Reflect your faith in God. Let it be a testimony to the fact that you know God. Let it be a testimony to the fact that you trust God, you believe God. That's a great application from this. I'm not saying the passage is teaching that. I'm just saying it's a good application from that. I think it'd be pretty helpful for most of you if you would take the time to think about your funeral. Think about what you want it to be like, what you want expressed at it, as a testimony to those who might walk through these doors to hear it. Do you have hope in God? Let people know that at your funeral. I mean, you better choose the songs. We may choose the wrong songs. You know, we may be sitting here singing something you don't even like. But, you know, take the time. I got a form. I know you think this is crazy, but it's helpful. It's helped so many families where I can pull this out at your death and say, this is what talking with your loved one, they said they'd like to be sung, have sung at the funeral. These are passages of Scripture they'd like to have read at their funeral. They want me to share the gospel at the funeral. You know, this is practical stuff, but it's true. You're all going to die. We're all going to die. And it's that idea that we want some statement about our faith in God. I think that's what you see here in Joseph. Hey, we got to move. Go to verse 15. Okay, this is probably the greatest passage in the Bible. I read it earlier to you. When Joseph's brothers saw their father was dead, this is how Joseph's faith is manifested in a family conflict. When Joseph's brothers saw their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him? Back when he was 17, we sold him into slavery. We told dad he was dead. He spent 13 years in Egypt as a prisoner in a prison. And, of course, things worked out great, but the point is, what if he's still holding a grudge? His life had been pretty rough. He missed his own mother's funeral, right? He missed his 20s. Oh, my gosh. Missed his 20s. See? And they say he's holding a grudge. I'm sure he must be holding a grudge. And as long as dad was here, as long as Jacob was here, you know how this is in families. Once the matriarch and the patriarch are gone, you wonder what the kids are going to do, right? And that's the wonder. I wonder what he's going to do now that dad is gone. So they sent a message to Joseph. Your father charged before he died, saying, "Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Now, I don't know if this statement's true or not. Some commentators think they've made this up. They're trying to manipulate Joseph into forgiving them because dad said you should. Follow me? Possible. I really don't have any reason why they would want to lie, but it's possible. The point is, they believe that Joseph is just like them, right? I would hold a grudge. I would have a hard time getting over that. I might say I forgive you, but I'm very capable of changing my mind later and saying I really didn't mean it, right? Verse 18, then Joseph, his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place?" Now just listen to what's going on here. "For am I in God's place?" He wept when he heard the message from his brothers. I think he wept because he thinks, man, I told them a long time ago I forgave them. They've been living with this fear that I really didn't. Secondly, am I in God's place? And basically what he's saying there, it's not my place. I'm not God. It's not my place to be your judge. You don't need to fear me. You need to fear God. You see what he's doing? He's turning their attention away from him. He's turning their attention toward God. He's reorienting their thinking toward God. The issue is not between you and me. The issue is between you and God. Only God has the right to punish anybody. Joseph is saying, I'm not in God's place. I too am in need of mercy. You need to be concerned about God. I think that's what he is saying in that statement. You've seen the verse in Romans 12, never pay back, take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine. God is the only righteous judge. God is the only one that has all the information. God is the only one that knows the motivations of everyone's heart. God is the only one that can judge rightly. Never pay back evil for evil, Romans 12 says, because God is the judge. Verse 20, he says, as for you, and this is the most important statement in all the Bible. Listen, if you and I could live by this, oh my goodness, we would save ourselves so much stress and conflict. We really would. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. See, our tendency in conflict is we tend to look at how it affects us, right? Everything is focused on us. How did that make me feel? What did that do to me? You know, that deprived me of my 20s. That deprived me of my happiness. I had to sit in a jail cell and I had to be falsely accused. And I mean, that's how we tend to think of all these the things that happen to us. But what Joseph is doing is looking at it through God's eyes. He's reorienting it all to God. How does God see what happened to me? How does God see what took place in my life? He was there. He was watching. He was with me. So you either believe that or you don't. He was the one who was using it for purposes that I did not understand. See, God is bigger. That's what Joseph is saying. God is bigger than what you did to me. God is so much bigger than what you did to me. Man, I tell you what a concept, what a truth to get our minds around, right? Notice what he does. He doesn't ignore their sin. He says, you meant it for evil. You are evil, he said. You are evil. What you did was evil. See, as a Christian, I can say that. You are evil. I am evil. We're all evil. That is the condition of our hearts. We all do evil things. A Christian can say that, and that is our starting point. Man is not basically good. That is a wrong anthropology. The truth, the biblical view of man is he is sinful and evil in his heart. We can say that, but the unbeliever can't say the next words, but God, right? You are evil, but God. Unbeliever, all he's got to live with is you're evil. It's hopeless. But for the believer, we can say, you are evil, but God. That's how you share the gospel, isn't it? This is your condition, but God. It's okay to be horrified at evil. We don't try to explain it away. Oh, you guys, you didn't mean to. You're just young and stupid. Doesn't say that. You just did something crazy. I don't know why, but I kind of understand. He does not do that. Listen, you want to help your kids? Call sin, sin. Don't take it off some other direction. Help them. See, that is a sin against a holy God. But God uses that. God can forgive that, and God can work through that, and God can use that and change you and all those things. We call it what it is. So he takes the conversation to the character of God. He takes the conversation to the sovereignty of God. He takes the conversation to the providence of God. Sovereignty means God is in control of everything. Providence is how he works out that sovereignty. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. All things, good things and bad things. But the next verse is the most important one to me in this context. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. That is what God is doing. God is using everything, good and bad, evil intentions, evil motives of people. He is using them for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. There's just something about what happened to Joseph It happens to us when we get broken. I really think if you're going to be effective in ministry, you got to be broken. You got to be broken. You think about Joseph. When he was 17, he was a very prideful young man. He was daddy's favorite. He probably flaunted that. Oh, look at me. I'm dad's favorite. He had a nice coat from dad. Look at me. I got a nice coat from dad. Hey, he had a dream. He shared his dream. You're all going to be bowing down to me. Oh, listen, the man needed something to happen. Maybe not this, but that's prideful young men, right? That's all of us, prideful young men, young women. We need our pride attacked and smashed sometimes. We don't get to choose how it's going to happen. I just know what needs to happen. And God can crush your desires and your plans. God's not a vending machine. I'm just going to put this in and this is going to come out for me. Like a lot of people think. No, he knows you better than that. He knows what you need. But when you're crushed, you know what happens? When you're broken, you know what happens? You become believable. People start to believe what you're saying about God, what you're saying about Christ and their need for Christ. They start to understand that this is really real, that this really is transforming stuff. You become more believable. And that's what he's saying. You meant it for evil, and it was evil. I'm not excusing your evil, but God used it for my good, and not just my good, but for the good of many people, to preserve many people. Wow, what a perspective to have, right? What a perspective to have. That's the tremendous faith. Joseph, see, some of us have a hard time with all of that, but he will make you more compassionate, right? When he's taking you through things. Maybe you're having a difficult marriage or a serious illness or you need to build humility, whatever. I promise you, this is the way God does it. God does it this way. He does it this way. He took the most evil thing, the cross, the most evil thing, satanic thing, the cross, and he used it for good. He took all that evil intention, all that evil motivation, all the evil actions, and he used it for good. I mean, I don't know where evil comes from, okay? I don't know how it even got in the picture. It's a philosophical question, and we can go on and on, and I have ideas and thoughts, but who really understands all of those things? Point is there, and God willed it to be there. You know how I know God willed it to be there? Because it's there. It's there. Okay, 2 minutes. Verse 22, now Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father. No, so then, verse 22, don't be afraid, I will provide for you. He comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Then we come to the end of Joseph's life. This is probably 50 years later, verse 22. He's probably in his 50s in the previous section. Now we come to the end of his life in Genesis 50, verse 22. It says, now Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years, 50 Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons. Also the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were born on Joseph's knees. Joseph became a great-grandfather, three generations of great-grandfather. He lived a very fruitful life in Egypt. The children of Israel have been there for about 40 years now. Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you. It's the word visit. He will surely visit you. It's the idea that he will come and assess your problem, and he will do something about it. Divine intervention is coming for you. He is saying this to his brothers. Maybe not just his real brothers in terms of the 12, other 11. He's probably talking about all of his brothers, fellow Jews, because a lot of them have probably died by this time. But there's going to be divine intervention, verse 24, to bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. That promise was given back in Genesis 15. He says your people are going to spend 430 years, 400 years in a land that is not their own. He prophesied this in Genesis 15. Go, turn there with me. Just turn there with me. I got to show you these verses. Genesis 15, verse 12. Well, let's just start with verse 13. He says, God said to Abram, see, this is how Joseph knows this, about this Exodus. God said to Abram, know for certain, verse 13, that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. See that? Joseph knows about this Exodus that's going to take place because Abraham, and the scriptures weren't written then at this time, but just oracles, word of God, words passed down of Abraham. For 400 years, you're going to live in a land that is not yours. You're going to be outside the land of Canaan. That was told way back in Genesis 15. Verse 14, I will judge the nation whom they will serve. This nation, these Egyptians are going to get judged. And you're going to come out with many of their possessions. This is before Jacob, before Isaac. God has told Abraham this way back here. Verse 16, the fourth generation, they will return to the land. Joseph is dying 360 years before the Exodus. The book of Genesis is going to end with Joseph in a coffin. And 360 years later, this Exodus is going to take place. Joseph is telling them, God is going to be with you. God is going to assess your problem, the condition, and he's going to take you out of this land. And then he says, in verse 25, Joseph made the sons, back in Genesis 50, Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. I want to go with you. When you go, take my bones with you. I don't want, this isn't the promised land. I might be the prime minister of this place, but it's not the promised land. Take my bones. This is what the Hebrews, writer of Hebrews was referring to, the Exodus and to Joseph wanting his bones taken to the promised land. Once again, the connection to the land that God had promised. Joseph died at the age of 110 years. He was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. I just think about the original readers who read this. Moses wrote this while the children of Israel are walking, are almost about to enter the land. And they need encouragement, they're fearful, they're scared, and they read this account, and they go, wow, this is rooted in promises, and we're about to go into this land, rooted in promises that were given to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and to Joseph. And every day when they would take down the tabernacle, and every day when they would take down, pack up and get ready to move further and further in the wilderness, you know what else they had with them? Joseph's bones. Turn to Exodus 13. In Exodus 13, right before they go off and leave Egypt, in Exodus 13, what does it say in verse 19? Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. And every day they pack up the tabernacle and pack up, and they look at this coffin and reminded that Joseph had a promise he believed God for. They were going to go to the promised land, and his bones were going to go with them, and his bones were going to be buried there. And you know what? Go to Joshua 24, and I'll close here, I promise. Joshua 24, verse 32. When they got to the promised land, in the end of the book of Joshua, they buried the bones of Joseph. Verse 32, they buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt, in the piece of ground which Jacob had brought from the sons of Hamor. Listen, what have I been trying to say today? The faith in the promises. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They believed the word of God. They believed the word of God. Men and women like you and I have God's word. We struggle with the same kind of doubts, the same kind of questions, the same kind of fears, but they believed the words of God. That's a challenge to us. You can't base your life on circumstances. Circumstances lead to despair. You base your life on the ultimate realities, the promises that God has given. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word, for your truth. God, I know I've rushed through this and probably not done it justice this morning, but God, I pray you would drive these truths to our hearts. God, especially thinking about your sovereignty, God, we can't even get our heads around that truth. You're in control of everything. Everything that comes into our lives, God, you cause to work for good in ways we don't even know. We thank you, Father, for just this great, great example we have in Jacob and Joseph and Isaac and Abraham of faith. God, increase our faith. Help us grow in faith. Help us trust you no matter what's going on around us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.